Mountain tops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. Paraphrase 18, the tune Glasgow number 62.
Oh.
Let us pray. O Lord God Almighty, we thrill in our hearts to sing of Thee, for Thou art a great and glorious God, perfect in majesty and in beauty and in truth and in love and in power. We worship Thee for Thy greatness, O God Most High. We bless Thee that over against all the turmoil and the distress of nations, Thou hast set the glorious kingdom of Thy love. We praise Thee that over against all the fears and dreads that assail the hearts and minds of men, Thou dost speak Thy mighty word of everlasting peace in the gospel of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We praise Thee, O God, that in the latter days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established among men. We bless Thee for the eternal kingdom which Thou dost proclaim in Thy Son's gospel, and which will be revealed and consummated when He comes to reign. O God, who hast called us, Thy church and people, to wait in humble patience and hope till that glorious day shall dawn. Receive now, we pray Thee, the glad worship and thanksgiving of our hearts, that Thou hast given unto us such an imperishable hope that in the end Thou wilt establish Thy kingdom in righteousness and peace forever. We praise Thee, O God, for the word of Thy grace, in which Thou dost reveal and manifest Thy saving truth, and dost unfold unto us Thy continuing purposes for the world of men. Give us ears to hear Thy word, and eyes and hearts to understand what we read as we come to it now. And grant, O Lord, that as we see unfolded before us the great eternal principles of Thy dealings with men, that our hearts will thrill within us afresh that we have such a God as Thou art. We thank Thee too, O Lord, that Thou hast dealings with individual men as Thou dost deal with nations, and that when Thou dost speak to nations and peoples, Thou hast a word of salvation for us men in our personal, individual experience. And, O God, we pray that by Thy Spirit we may hear that word afresh tonight as Thou dost speak it unto us. May He, the great Lord and giver of life, the illuminer of divine truth, be in our midst and at work among us, interpreting Thy saving revelation to our needy heart. And we confess our need tonight, O God. We confess our great and crying need of a sure word from on high that will resolve the restless agonies of our spirit and lead us into the peace of God. And so we pray that thou wilt speak that word unto us as thou seest we need, thou living God, thou loving Father, and make us know that it is to us that thou art speaking as we wait before thee now. Bless us then, O God, in our worship, in our praising. Give us hearts to thank thee worthily for all thy goodness and mercy unto us in Jesus Christ, and for the blessings of this thy holy day. And make us receptive to what thou shalt yet say unto us as we wait before thee now. Hear us in this our prayer, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let us unite in praising God in hymn number 168, Ye Servants of God, Your Master Proclaim. We sing to Paris tune Laudate Dominum, number 168.
Oh,
Daniel at the second chapter. The Old Testament, the book of the prophet Daniel, and reading chapter 2. This is a long chapter, but we require to read right through it. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. They didn't know what was coming to them, you see. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show a dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me this dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things at any magicians or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain, because of course they were numbered among them by this time. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordered to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, that is the fourth one. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 207, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious. Hymn 207. Now let us turn to the book of Daniel at the second chapter. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we sought to get underneath the simple narrative of chapter 1 to discover the inner significance of this scripture for us today. And we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's determination to get the youth, a sinister takeover bid of indoctrination against which Daniel made an uncompromising stand. And we instanced the takeover bids of modern civilization and the need for an uncompromising stand against them, and spoke of how Christ claims the youth today, and his hand is stretched out to them in the gospel. Now, I'm quite sure that the whole secret to a true understanding of this man's extraordinary testimony throughout the story lies in the realization that he did in fact make this uncompromising stand. And this is so utterly necessary. I came across these words by Samuel Rutherford during the week. God hath called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing ye are with him, ye cannot expect the lee side or the sunny side of the brae. That expresses exactly the inevitability of conflict, not to say suffering, for those who take a stand as Daniel took a stand. But you see, if we suffer, we shall reign. This is the testimony of the New Testament. Now, tonight we continue the story and we find a similar deceptive simplicity in this long narrative of 49 verses that we've just been reading together. On the surface, it is perfectly straightforward and uncomplicated. Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream. And he wakes up troubled. He forgets the dream, but the uneasiness remains. He calls for his astrologers, who of course are unable to recover the lost dream for him, and he threatens to chop off their heads. Daniel, the hero of the story, steps in, however, reveals both the dream and its interpretation to the king, and is advanced in the kingdom of the Chaldeans as a reward for his service. He is thus shown as vastly superior to his Chaldean counterparts, or rather, his God is shown to be the real and living God, as over against the powerless false gods of Babylon. That's the story. And what are we to make of it all? What has it got to say to us in 1966? Let us start with Nebuchadnezzar and his troubled dreams. Now, why was Nebuchadnezzar troubled? They say that dreams foretell the future. And it is true that the dream, as interpreted by Daniel here, did refer to the future. But it is just as true that dreams tell us also about the past and the present. And since this is so, we should be far more careful than we often are about revealing our dreams to other people. For a man's dreams will sometimes tell us what kind of a man he really is. remember Joseph's dreams in the book of Genesis. And this would be a very useful exercise if we had time tonight to compare Pharaoh's dream in the story of Joseph with Nebuchadnezzar's dream here. There are very strong similarities, and the message is the same. But remember Joseph's own dreams in the book of Genesis. It's true that they foretold the future for him, and they were fulfilled as he dreamed them. But they also show us what kind of young man he was, and they reveal to us the secret ambitions that lurked in his heart. Now I'll tell you why Nebuchadnezzar dreamed bad dreams. It was because he was a wicked, evil man. It was his conscience rising up to point the finger at him and condemn him. Think of his course of conquest across the ancient world. Were there no acts of barbarity and cruelty in all that conquest program to trouble his dreams and rob him of sleep? No atrocities which might cause him uneasiness? You may say that Eastern dictators were not prone to have twinges of conscience, and that's perfectly true. But you forget one thing. God was at work in that heathen court. He had planted his witness there. And these young men were, as it were, a divine catalyst that brought evil events in the past and slumbering consciences together and fused them into activity and reaction. That's the point. Nebuchadnezzar had done far more than he realized when he meddled with God's people and took God's people into captivity. And when he tried to capture the Hebrew youth for his own programs and purposes. And that last thought brings us to another consideration. Let me put it this way. Some of you will know the legend called the Sorcerer's Apprentice. In the version of the story that I'm familiar with, the sorcerer's apprentice, suitably impressed by his master's power over animate and inanimate nature, decides to try his own hand one day when his master is asleep. One of the apprentice's jobs, you see, is to carry water from the well in buckets, and being rather lazy, he thinks it's a good idea to use his master's occult powers to get it done for him. So he bewitches the brooms in the house and makes them into servants for carrying water for him. This works, and he's absolutely delighted at the effect of his miracle, and he sits back and takes his ease. By and by, all the water needed has been carried. But now, to his horror and dismay, he discovers that the servants that he has created continue carrying more water, and that he cannot stop them. And pandemonium follows. The house is flooded, and still the water is carried and poured out regardless, and disaster is averted only by the timely intervention of the sorcerer himself, who sets things right. Now the moral of the legend is that people should beware of dabbling with powers that are out with their real control. Now this, you see, is what Nebuchadnezzar had done. For it is one of the inevitable consequences of evil on a big scale that it involves men in powers that are too great for them, greater than they know. They trigger off forces over which they very soon have no more control. And these powers rise up to tyrannize and terrify them. Now, this is one of the significances of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was, as we see from Daniel's interpretation, an apocalyptic dream, culminating in the crushing of lawless powers of evil by the great stone, of which we'll be hearing more in later chapters. Little wonder he was troubled when he was part and parcel of that kind of movement. Now, I think it's important that we should see this. And I think it will help us to see it. If we think of the 20th century and think of the powers in which 20th century man has meddled, and think of the dread that clutches the hearts of the greatest of the scientists, as they recognize that they have been dabbling with things which are no longer in their control, no longer in their power to check or restrict. This is how it was with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in all this, Nebuchadnezzar simply typifies the collective conscience of the modern world. For what was true then, in these ancient expressions of totalitarianism, is a hundredfold more true of our time, in several directions, all at once. It seems clear that we in our day have meddled with forces that are not in our power any longer to control or to restrict. One is only to think of the vast technological advances in nuclear fission. Sometimes it leaks out that the men in the know, at the head of government and technology, are very frightened men, as they see, as we cannot possibly see with our limited knowledge, as they see just what they have done in the 20th century. The powers that they've unleashed. You see, you cannot undiscover nuclear fission now. You cannot turn the clock back. This is the point I'm trying to make. This is what gives Nebuchadnezzar's of the world bad dreams. Think of the emergence of the vast ideological powers in the world today, as we see their expression in lands like China that we made mention of last time. Think of the development of the mental conditioning technique spoken of last week, in all these directions and in many more. We are triggering off powers that are careering alarmingly towards crisis and disaster, and we've no resources with which to prevent it. This is what gives the world bad dreams. The collective conscience of man is disturbed and alarmed. The powers that be, as I say, are very frightened men. Now, here's a very interesting phenomenon. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in the morning after dreaming bad dreams all night, and he cannot remember his dream. This, of course, is very true to experience. I suppose you've all discovered how extremely difficult it is to remember the dream that you dreamed. But the point is this: the effect of it lingers. Of course it does. People have been known to be affected for days by a dream that they couldn't remember, except in the blurry outline. And this is how it was with Nebuchadnezzar. The impression
remains and persists and is carried through the day with us. And this is how it was with Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that there was something that disturbed him. He knew he had dreamed a bad dream, but he doesn't know what it was anymore. And this, of course, increases his uneasiness and his concern. Now, when you proceed along these lines, the application of the story to our day surely becomes clearer and plainer than ever. Because, in fact, we now have a key to interpretation. For it no longer becomes fantastic or unreasonable for Nebuchadnezzar to demand that his wise men tell him what he dreamt, as well as the interpretation of it. It is necessary for him to know this. For, of course, true diagnosis is indispensable for a real cure. And it is so today also. The world, what we might call the collective conscience of the world, knows there is something wrong, something that is making it so uneasy and afraid, and it doesn't know what it is, but it wants to know, and it needs to know. Indeed, it is clamoring to know. The world today is crying, "Tell me my bad dream and the interpretation thereof, to ease this intolerable burden upon my soul." That's what the world is saying today. It wants to know what its bad dream was. It can't remember it. It's beyond its consciousness. But the effect of it, the impression of it, is there. And the great sense of uneasiness and dread pervades the life of man. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He called in the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers. And when they could do nothing for him, he went off the deep end. And that, of course, also was an evidence of his inner disturbance and dread. And he threatened violence on them. Now, one cannot fail to be impressed with the way in which this mirrors our own situation today exactly. For the world today does precisely what Nebuchadnezzar did. It appeals to the astrologers and the sorcerers. And it is certainly no accident that the cult of fortune-telling today has attained a new high in our troubled post-war era. And it's one of the factors that will ensure a large circulation for a daily newspaper or a weekly magazine. What is the page in these weekly horribles that most people turn to first of all? Isn't it the horoscope? The fortune? People are saying, "Tell me my bad dream and the interpretation thereof, that I might be comforted." You know, one must not dismiss people who indulge in the horoscopes and the fortune-telling and all the rest of it as merely credulous. They are credulous, of course, and pathetically so. Yes, but also something else. They are worried and disturbed as well. They haven't come to terms with life. There's a great unknown fear and dread clutching them inwardly. They're longing for a real answer to the uneasiness. They want to know what is the matter with them. And significantly, when the astrologers and the sorcerers cannot give an answer, they revert to cynicism and violence. We have the mods and the rockers. We have the mob hysteria of the Beatlemaniacs. What a dreadful word. with a considerable potential for the destruction of public property. We have the vandals who wreck housing estates in Edinburgh and break down public telephones. We have the increase in thuggery. We have the criminal violence that is increasing on all sides. Just to mention but a few of the disturbing signs of our time. Now, God forbid that we should ever try to excuse or justify these things by saying that they are caused by something else. This is not my point. You will not misunderstand me there. But there is something else, for all that, that explains why these things happen. Just as there was an explanation for Nebuchadnezzar going off the deep end. It was not merely that he was an Oriental despot who was accustomed to say off with his head. It was because the man was desperately worried with this dream that was haunting him and robbing him of peace. That's why he was so violent. And many of these things, the sociologists and the psychologists will tell us, are the expressions of an uncertainty, of a fear, a dread, all unconscious it may be, that's clutching the heart of modern man. Now, you see, it's at this point that Daniel becomes relevant. And he confronts the king with the message that the answer to this problem lies not in man at all, but in God. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets, he says. In other words, the key that opens the mysteries of life and resolves the conflicts and the contradictions of life lies in the word that God has spoken to mankind. Over against the dark powers that control and tyrannize history, God sets his mighty word. This is where Daniel comes in. This is Daniel's message. God's word of salvation in Jesus Christ, the living word, the great stone that the builders rejected, but is now made the head of the corner, and in him all answers. And the only answer is given. So that you see, the message of this chapter, when we really get down to the heart of it, is paralleled by the message of the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Do you remember that wonderful picture of the Lamb as it had been slain on the throne? And the tears that were being shed because no one could prevail to open the seals of the book. Whatever else may be meant by that allegorical vision, this much is true. It means that only Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, only Christ can solve the problem of man's history. And only he can bring meaning into life and fulfill the purpose of life. Nobody else can do it. There is no other. That's the message of Revelation. That's the message of the book of Daniel. And that's why in the vision here, we see the stone breaking the feet of the image. For the establishing of the divine kingdom of God is the only answer to the mystery of life. No kingdom of man can solve this gigantic problem of the mystery of life. Only the kingdom of God, which the God of heaven will set up in the fullness of the times, says Daniel, only he will answer this. Now, this is the Old Testament way of saying that there is no answer for mankind except in the gospel. And all trust in other powers or excellencies is utterly vain and will be seen to be vain and come to naught. Now, surely it must be seen that this chapter has the utmost relevance for us today in the world of our time. The great and urgent need today is for a voice, a Daniel voice, to interpret the uneasiness, the restlessness, the hidden dread in men's hearts, to tell men what is the matter with them, and tell them the cure. And that task falls today upon God's Israel, the church. For this is its function, to be a light, to lighten the Gentiles, to do in our time what Daniel did in the court of Babylon. But look at Daniel. Look at the character and quality of his testimony in the court of Babylon. And you will soon see why he prevailed, and why so often the church does not prevail today to give this answer to the dreads of men's hearts. We're told in this chapter that as soon as Daniel heard the predicament in which the sorcerers and magicians had fallen into, he took up the cudgels on their behalf. And he went to the king and said, "Give me time and I will tell you the dream and the interpretation." And being granted time, what did he do? He went to his companion. And he and his companions turned to God in prayer. And it was in prayer and through prayer that the divine word was given to them, that the light came, that the understanding was imparted. We are facing a crisis today. For the world is crying out for an answer to its fears and its dread. But the church shows no sign of turning to God in prayer to rediscover its message. It's the last thing in the world the church seems prepared to do today. And that's why the church is so ineffective. That's the difference between Daniel and the church of God in our time. And secondly, look what Daniel carried into chapter 2 with him. A consecration of mind, heart, and spirit that made him a nonconformist, that made him utterly different. It was this that gave him something to say to Nebuchadnezzar. And when the church is really separated unto God, she will also have something to say to the troubled mind of the world. It is a matter of history. The church has always spoken most powerfully in the world and to the world at those times when she has been most separated from the world in spiritual nonconformity, in a true consecration, taking a stand with Christ with the wind in his face. But this chapter has something to say to individuals also. You and I may not be embroiled in the vast power complex as Nebuchadnezzar was, but we too, as individuals, are also caught up in the great mystery of life and confess to this great uneasiness and restlessness which makes us often cry out that we do not know what is the matter with us. This is the prevailing mood of our time. We're a generation of sick men and women, and we don't know what's the matter with us. But the scriptures know. They tell us that it's guilt on our conscience that gives us bad dreams. And only when the question of our guilt before God is settled at the cross will there ever be peace for us. I'm not referring to feelings of guilt, because a large number of people don't feel guilty at all. That's not what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of guilt. It is not thinking of your feelings of guilt. Guilt in scriptural terms is an objective reality. Guilt tells us how things are between us and God. It is the mark of our revolt, of our rebellion against God. We were made for Him, and we've rebelled against Him. And it's precisely because, even though we've rebelled against Him, we do not cease to be destined for God, that this terrific conflict arises in our hearts, that can never fully be quietened, that can never utterly be stilled and blotted out of our consciousness. Up it comes in various disguises and manifests itself in the symptoms of anxiety and restlessness and boredom and longing and dissatisfaction. That's the truth about our time. And there's a word from God about that. It is this: Christ is the only answer to that need in the human heart. And apart from that answer, the day will come when that stone of which Daniel speaks, which is to crush the empires of godless might, will also crush the little empire of our hearts that we've built within the citadel of our hearts. And that's why the characteristic call of the gospel is to submit and to bow the knee and to surrender to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. We'll never know what the peace of God is until we lay down our arms and stop fighting against God's will. Do you know that it's possible for people to fight consciously for years against the will of God? And it's just as possible for people to fight for years unconsciously against the will of God. It is possible to press it out of one's consciousness and forget that our real battle is against God. And while that battle rages, we will have troubled dreams. We may not remember the dreams. They will be behind our consciousness, but the uneasiness will remain, the vague feeling that somehow all is not well. My dear friends, you would be wise not to neglect these feelings. If there's a vague feeling in your heart that all is not well, follow it up. That's God speaking to you. Are you sure that it is well with your soul? Or have you these fugitive dreads and fears and anxieties? Most of the time you're all right, but it's when people start speaking as I'm speaking to you now that they all flood into the soul again. Is that how it is with you? Ah, there's something there. You want to watch out. All is not well with you. You need Christ. You need the word of His grace and His gospel, because no other word can bring peace but that word. It is when the Son of God Himself says to a man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Go in peace," that you really know peace. But as long as ever we resist that challenge, as long as ever we're prepared to tell ourselves that we don't need that stuff, the uneasiness will remain. And what we're doing is pushing Him away, closing the door in the face of the Son of God who wants to come to us. But if there are those who really want Him, if there are those who tonight can say from the depth of their heart, "There's nothing in the world I want more than the Son of God to be my Savior," well, you can begin rejoicing, because you're only a step from Jesus and from everlasting life. And you can take that step before you leave this place and enter into peace with God. Have you bad dreams? I don't mean particularly the ones you dream at night, although maybe they're troubling you too. Maybe your past is troubling you more than you'd be prepared to admit. But I'm thinking of this impression that is left in the heart that all is not well. Oh, it's awful. It's awful. How well I remember the misery, the torment in my own life. How well I remember also the months in which I ran from God and from His will. Are you like that? This is God's word to you tonight. Bow the knee and own His lordship, own His kingship in your life, and you will know His peace and rejoice in His salvation. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who dost speak unto men in Thy word and by Thy Spirit, seal Thou the message of Thy grace to every heart in this place tonight that needs it. Grant that the living, loving Savior may reach forth and claim those whom Thou hast destined to everlasting life, and bring glory and blessing and rejoicing unto them. For Thy great name's sake, Amen. Now let us sing hymn 135, which proclaims Daniel's message of the Lordship of Christ
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King, adore. Hymn 135. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.